When you were born, you were automatically made a citizen of some country on this earth. As a citizen, you could grow to be either worthy or you could grow to be an unworthy citizen. If you were a worthy citizen of whatever country you belonged to, I suppose you would do things like honor the leaders of that country, vote, pay taxes, obey the laws of the land, and, if necessary, defend that country. On the other hand, you could become an unworthy citizen. You could break the laws, commit crimes against people within that country, or worse yet, you could sell secrets to enemies of the country. In our particular country, if you were to commit crimes serious enough to be called a felony, you could actually lose some of the privileges of citizenship, like voting. And if you should ever commit treason, it is possible to lose your very citizenship. When you trusted Jesus Christ, you were born a citizen of another country. The Bible speaks of us being citizens of heaven. And like being a citizen of the nation you are a member of on this earth, you can either be a worthy or unworthy citizen of heaven. I guess the question is, how can we, who are members of the kingdom of God, be worthy citizens of heaven? What would we have to do so that we could be called worthy? And what are the things that we would do to be classified as unworthy of heaven or the kingdom as citizens? That subject is addressed in the book of Philippians. As a matter of fact, it is the book of Philippians that tells us in chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And that it is this group of people who perhaps more than any others in all of the New Testament could really appreciate citizenship. It's also this group that was having some difficulty with citizenship on two fronts. For one thing, there was apparently some divisive attitudes within members of the congregation. Paul talks about that very specifically in chapter 4, where he tells two women to live in unity. He even goes so far as to say that others should help them in that process. The other problem these citizens of heaven were facing was not just some divisive attitudes from within, but a doctrinal attack from without. As it becomes apparent as you read this book, there was a doctrinal issue. They were being persecuted, and they had adversaries of the gospel attacking them. So Paul writes to urge them to be worthy citizens. And he explains in the process what is involved. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 27. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. In this particular passage, the Apostle Paul begins in verse 27 by saying, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. The Greek word that is translated conduct actually means something like live as a citizen. Now, he has in mind, live as a citizen of heaven. For as I mentioned a moment ago, he says in chapter 3, verse 20, your citizenship is really in heaven. So in this passage, he's telling us how to live like citizens of heaven. That would have been particularly appropriate for Philippi. For you see, at the time, Rome had conquered the world and dominated it. But there were certain cities throughout the Roman Empire that were designated Roman colonies. And they were very special cities indeed. And Philippi was one of them. Though it was located in what is now Greece, 800 miles from Rome, their ground was considered Roman soil because their city was a Roman colony. All the citizens of the city of Philippi were automatically citizens of Rome. They obeyed Roman law. They observed Roman customs. They were Romans. So citizenship was something that they valued. They, like many of the cities within the Roman Empire, were not uncitizenized. They were citizens. So this was very, very important to them. Now, Paul captures that and says, you ought to live like citizens of heaven. Now, the question is, how do you do that? Well, he says in verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live like citizens in that you live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now I suppose we need to pause and ask, what is the gospel of Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul defines the gospel. As a matter of fact, it's the only passage in the New Testament where he does so. He says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. And in verse 3, he gives us the gospel. For I declared to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen. Now this is the gospel of Christ. Notice he mentions four things about Christ. That he died, that he was buried, that he arose, that he was seen. But if you'll look at the passage in 1 Corinthians carefully, you'll notice that beside two of those four things, he adds the phrase, according to the Scripture. He says he died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried. He arose again the third day, according to the Scripture, and he was seen. The addition of that little phrase, according to the Scripture, beside two of these four elements, has led expositors to the conclusion that Paul is saying in this passage, the gospel consists of two basic things. Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead. Now you ask, if that's the case, why are those other two added? And the answer is, the burial is added because it's proof that he died. And the appearances are added because those are the proofs that he arose. So, the gospel of Christ, mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, is that Christ died for our sins and that he arose from the dead. Now that means that salvation is by faith and not by works. When he died for our sins, he did everything necessary for us to get to heaven. So all that's left for us to do is to trust in him. Salvation is by grace through faith. So, Paul is saying we are to live worthy of that message, the gospel of Christ, that salvation is by grace through faith apart from any works. We who have trusted in Christ are born again. We are born into the kingdom of God. We are thereby citizens of heaven, and we ought to live worthy of that message, even though we live in a foreign land. Might be something like saying today, take someone who is a citizen, say, of America, and they live in a foreign country, like being stationed there in the military. and you saying to that American citizen, live worthy of your citizenship, which means that you would live worthy of the message America stands for. We stand for freedom and not totalitarianism. We stand for the freedom of the individual. We go to great extents to protect that. So if you were living worthy of that message, even though you lived in a foreign land, you would see to it that that message was spoken and that it was held in high regard. Now, that's something of what Paul says in this passage. Philippians 1:27, let your conduct, your live as a citizen, being worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live like a citizen of heaven, and the very message that makes us a citizen of heaven is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he says, I want you to do this, whether I'm let out of prison and can come and be with you, or whether I am retained in prison and I hear about what's happening. I want to know that you are living like citizens of heaven. You are living worthy of the gospel. But in the latter part of verse 27, Paul spells out two facets of that. Look at verse 27 carefully. He says, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now these are the two ways that you live worthy of the gospel. These are the two ways you live like a citizen of heaven. Number one, he says, that you stand fast in one spirit. Number two, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now let's talk about those two aspects of our citizenship. The first is that we stand fast in one spirit and in one mind. That is obviously talking about unity. So he is saying that as a group of citizens living in a foreign land, one of the ways we are worthy of our citizenship is that we live in unity with each other. He says, one mind, one spirit. It's a difficult little phrase to interpret. As a matter of fact, the word translated mind is actually the Greek word for soul. In the Greek text, this literally says one spirit, one soul. Commentators who grapple with this come to the conclusion when those two words are used together, it's talking about something like our mind and our emotions. So he is saying this unity that he's talking about ought to be that we think the same thing and we feel the same thing. And he particularly has in mind striving together for the gospel. That we are unified over the gospel. Now, let me clarify something. I think when you start talking about unity, people think that that means everybody has got to think the exact same thing about everything. So let me clarify. Unity is not uniformity. Unity does not mean that everybody in the group thinks the same thing about everything. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are brothers, not identical twins. And brothers have differences. Matter of fact, believers have all kinds of differences about all kinds of things. They differ in their views politically and philosophically. Some in this country are Democrats, and some are Republicans, and some are independents. Matter of fact, that's nothing new. Among the apostles themselves, I'm certain there were different political views. Most of them were Jews who felt very strongly that Rome ought to be kicked out of their country. Matter of fact, they thought for the longest time Jesus Christ had come to set up a literal political kingdom. But one of those apostles was Matthew. He was a tax collector for the Romans. Now, that's like saying today that among the apostles, some were staunch conservatives and one was a liberal rascal. So I am sure they had some fascinating political discussions among the apostles. But nevertheless, they had unity. You see, the unity isn't over everything. It's over primarily, in this passage, the gospel. Look at verse 27. He says, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, there are other things involved in unity, as he will explain in chapter 2. But the primary, foundational, fundamental issue over which there is unity among believers is the gospel. That we believe that Jesus Christ died, that he arose, that salvation is by faith and not by works. And it is that which gives us citizenship in heaven in first place, and it's that which unifies us on earth. So, churches, it seems to me, are built when its various members are unified over the gospel and they're pulling together. And churches are destroyed when they pull apart. The Bible calls the church the body of Christ. And as somebody has said, there should be no bone of contention in that body. Well put. So there should be unity. That's one of the ways we live as citizens of heaven. It's one of the ways we live as worthy of the gospel. Unfortunately, there are unworthy citizens in this kingdom. Instead of unity, there is dissension and disruption and denominations and divisions. And frankly, I am amazed at the things we sometimes divide over. Christians will divide over anything if given half a chance. We're divided over the message that is to be preached, over mission strategy. We're divided over the method of counseling. We're divided over how to spend the money. We're divided over music. Music. Yeah, let's talk about that one for a minute. I was recently at a football game, and I happened to be sitting next to a pastor who's a friend of mine, and the ball game was kind of dull, at least for the first three quarters, and we got off into talking about other things, and music came up. And he said, "I believe that music is the single most divisive issue in the church in America today." I said, "Boy, do I believe that." He said, "They're all out there squabbling over whether we have traditional music or whether we have contemporary music." And I thought, man, is that true? I've heard a little rumblings about that. Several churches I've spoken in lately. The people who are traditionalists say, "I don't like contemporary music." "Well, what about it don't you like?" "Well, I don't like all this clapping of the hands and this repetition. And it's loud." Very interesting. I have a couple of responses to that. I have two questions. Number one, let me ask y'all something. Should we be biblical? Amen. You really believe that? Amen. Glad to hear you say that. Turn to Psalm 47. Look at verse 1. Psalm 47, verse 1. It's a real interesting verse. "Oh, clap your hands, all you people."
Preach it.
You want to be biblical? You got to allow for the clapping of hands. While you got your Bible open to the Psalms, turn to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. Now, you understand, this is the song book of the Bible. We're talking about music. Psalm 150, verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise Him. Verse 2, praise Him. Praise Him. Verse 3, praise Him. Praise Him. Verse 4, praise Him. Praise Him. Verse 5, praise Him. Praise Him. Verse 6, let everything have breath. Praise the Lord. You want to be biblical? You got to allow for repetition. While you're at Psalm 150, look at verse 5. Praise him with loud cymbals. You want to be biblical? You got to allow for loud. Am I telling you what the Bible says? Remember when the clapping thing first started a few years ago? Dr. J. Vernon McGee, my predecessor in this church, was still alive, and I took him to lunch, and he said, "Oh, all churches are starting to clap." He said, "In my opinion, that's taking the place of the amen." You know what? That's insightful. They used to say amen. Now they clap. Got in this discussion in an elders' meeting, and one of the men on the board is a retired pastor who's been a pastor for 30 years, and we got to talking about repetition. He said, "Repetition? Why, did you ever hear the hallelujah chorus?" Interesting. Now, unfortunately, this whole music debate usually comes down to the old versus the young. The older people are the traditionalists, and the young people want contemporary music. Well, I happen to be of the opinion that the older people need to learn to be a little more contemporary. Remember, today's contemporary is tomorrow's traditional. And I happen to think the young people need to learn some of the traditional hymns. They need to know some traditional stuff is timeless. So one of my questions is, you want to be biblical? Let me give you my second one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 22 says, "I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." First question I have is, do you want to be biblical? And the second question I have is, do you want to win people to Christ? And are you willing to use all means to do it? And there is simply no debate about the fact that God has used music to win people to Christ. May I exegete and expound and explain all means in 1 Corinthians 9:22? It includes clapping, repetition, and loud. Those are means, folks. To what? To sending out a message. And what's the message? The gospel. And Paul says, if you are worthy of the gospel by which you are a citizen of heaven, you'll be of the same mind and the same soul. You'll be unified over what? The gospel. And you'll not be divided. Man went to visit a mental hospital, and there were hundreds of patients, some of whom were obviously dangerous. And there were three guards. And the visitor said, "Why do you only have three guards to watch over all these prisoners? Aren't you afraid that they'll get together and attack and escape?" And one of the guards said, "Lunatics never unite." Now it comes down to this. Are we going to be worthy of the gospel by which we are called? Are we going to be worthy citizens of heaven? Are we going to be united around the gospel, or are we going to be divided about every nitpicking thing that comes along? Preached like this in the first service, and an older man walked out and said, "Could you tell us how you really feel about this?" If you want to be living like a citizen of heaven, if you want to walk worthy of the gospel, we got to be united around the gospel. There's a second aspect to this worthy walk. In Philippians 1:27, he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the first thing we have to do is stand fast in liberty, and the second is strive fast for the gospel. The word translated strive is the Greek word from which we get our word athlete. And the picture is that there is exertion and there's effort as we're striving toward the goal. By the way, I think that's an interesting imagery, again, having to do with unity. Not every athlete on a team plays the same position or does the same part. But there is diversity within the unity. And athletics is a perfect illustration of that. But his point is that we ought to be striving together for the gospel. Now, it is this one that he elaborates on in verses 28, 29, and 30. He says in verse 28, "And in not any way be terrified by your adversaries." So if you're going to strive together for the gospel, you'll not be terrified by the adversaries. Now, who are these adversaries? Well, I think he mentions them again in chapter 3. They are the Judaizers who taught that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And they were adding works to the gospel. And they were persecuting those who believed that salvation was by grace through faith. Now Paul says, don't be afraid of those people. Don't be terrified by them. And the word translated terrified was actually used of a horse that had been startled. So he's saying, don't be startled by them. Rather, strive together for the gospel. Defend it. Hold to it. Proclaim it. Don't be scared off by those who oppose it so that you become silent. Now, he discusses this in a little more detail. He says in verse 28 that the very fact that you are opposed and you have adversaries indicates several things. Number one, it is a proof of perdition of them. Secondly, it's a proof of salvation and that from God. Now let me explain these. One is that the very fact they oppose the gospel is proof positive that they're going to destruction. That's the meaning of the word perdition. The very fact they oppose the gospel of the grace of God proves they are lost. So we don't be terrified by those people. They're lost. There's a story in early church history where somebody was opposing Christians, and one of them sarcastically said to a Christian, "And what is your carpenter doing now?" "Building a coffin for you." You're headed for perdition, destruction. The second thing this is a proof of is your salvation, and that means deliverance. I don't think he's talking about deliverance from hell. I think he's used the word salvation before in this passage. You'll recall that back up in verse 19 he said, "For I know this will turn out for my salvation," and he explained that he meant, "I'm going to glorify Jesus Christ in my body." Salvation is being used in this in sense of I'm being saved from the power of sin. I'm not going to be defeated by this. I'm going to let Jesus Christ be glorified. I'm going to be saved from this situation so that Christ is glorified and magnified in my body. So he says the very fact that you're being opposed by the gospel is a sign of their destruction and your deliverance. Now, if you've ever been persecuted for preaching the gospel or standing up for Christ, you probably had a tendency to respond the exact opposite of that. You were afraid, you were startled, you were scared, you were terrified, and the impression you get is, they're going to win and I'm going to lose. And Paul flips it and he says, no, it's the exact opposite. They're the ones going to destruction and you're the one that's going to be saved in this. If you're striving together for the gospel, then you're going to be saved from that situation and Christ is going to be magnified and honored in your life. The other thing he says is, what you really need to know, if you're experiencing adversaries and opposition, that's from God. It says that at the end of verse 28 and he explains it in verse 29. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake." The little word translated granted means he gave you this as a gift. And he gave you the opportunity to believe, and now he's given you as a gift the opportunity to suffer for his sake. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. When Romania was still under communist control, I had the opportunity to preach in that country. I spoke in a church where the pastor was being investigated and interrogated by the communist police. Every day, from early morning, all day, into afternoon, and sometimes into the evening, he was being questioned. Here was his crime. He'd gotten a degree in psychology and had a very good job, but he gave it all up so he could pastor this church. Now, they said that was illegal because he wasn't the graduate of a seminary, and they were protecting the church. So they were interviewing and interrogating and investigating this crime of him giving up his job so he could become a pastor. By the way, they also said, we're going to limit the capacity of the Baptist seminary to 5. And he was a Baptist pastor, so they wouldn't let more graduate, and that was their way of controlling the church. But this was really very serious, because if he were found guilty, they could actually put him in prison. He was a young man with a lovely wife and a little girl, beautiful little girl. And to complicate matters, he had a physical disease, and if he were put into prison, he would not get medical attention for it, and he was certain that he would be dead in 6 months. There was tremendous pressure with this persecution. So I said to him, how do you handle this? I will never forget what that pastor told me. He said, one day I got a present. You know, like a Christmas present. It was all wrapped up. There was wrapping paper on it, ribbon around it. I took off the ribbon and I peeled away the wrapping paper and I tore into the box. And here was a gift. It was from God. It was a present. It was a gift just for me. And inside was suffering. And I thought, wow, what an attitude. What an attitude. That is precisely what Paul is saying in this verse. It is given unto you to suffer for his sake. Don't look at this as something to be terrified of. While the very fact they're opposing the gospel proves they're headed for perdition. It's a demonstration that you're going to let Christ be honored in your life if you strive together for the gospel. But what you need to know is this is a gift from God. And he says, besides, you're having the same conflict that you saw in me when I was there and that you hear about now with me being imprisoned in Rome. And the word translated conflict in verse 30 means agony. So sometimes standing up for the gospel can mean suffering, verse 29, and agony, verse 30. But Paul says, if you want to be a worthy citizen of heaven, if you want to live like a citizen of heaven, then as a group of spiritual citizens of heaven, you'll be unified in that you're striving together for the gospel. There are two things involved in living like a citizen of heaven, in living worthy of the gospel. And number one is that you stand fast in unity. And number two is that you strive for the gospel. But the two are related. And what this passage is saying is that if you are to live like a citizen of heaven, which means living worthy of the gospel, then you must stand fast in unity, striving together for the gospel. I'd like to close by making two observations. One is, this concept is the theme of the book of Philippians, and this paragraph contains the seed plot for the rest of the book. I was taught that the subject of Philippians was joy. For many years, I thought that was true. One day, I read the book and saw how much it talks about unity, and I decided maybe the subject was unity. For a while, I thought that was true. But not until I sat down and started going through the book very carefully did I see that the subject of this book is fellowship in the gospel. Joy is here, but it's not the major overriding theme. Unity is here, but it's a sub-theme to the issue of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about your fellowship in the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says that the things that happened to me were for the furtherance of the gospel. And now he gets down to chapter 1, verse 27, and he says, you're to live worthy of the gospel. And those are not just three statements in chapter 1 that mention the gospel, but they're at very critical points. In the introduction, he introduces the concept of fellowship in the gospel. The next major thing he does is explain his situation. And he says that what's happening to me in being in prison in Rome is for the furtherance of the gospel. And the next major thing he does is address their situation, and he urges them to walk worthy of the gospel. And that has driven me to the conclusion that what he's really doing clearly is talking about fellowshipping in the gospel. The very fact that they sent money to him was fellowshipping in the gospel. What was happening to him was promoting the gospel. What he urged them to do was walk worthy of the gospel. And unity is a sub-theme of that. And joy is the result of that. Joy is not the subject of Philippians. As one author said, joy is the mood of the book, not the subject of the book. The subject is fellowship in the gospel. And in order to do that and walk worthy of it, we must be unified and we must strive together for it. And when we're doing that, joy is the result. So these subjects of unity and striving together for the gospel come up. He introduces them in 1:27. And then he mentions them both in a general way in the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. And beginning in chapter 3, he gets specific about striving together for the gospel and living in unity. And that's the next major part of the book that goes from 3:1 to 4:9. So I'd like to suggest that 1:27 is the key to the theme of the book of Philippians. The second thing I'd like to suggest in closing is this. But what's in these verses is a challenge to the church at Philippi. The church that was struggling with diversity and division from within and an attack on the doctrine of the gospel from without. And yet they were very proud of their Roman citizenship. So Paul says to this church, you're citizens, all right, citizens of heaven. And living worthy of that citizenship is that you would have unity from within and you would stand against the attacks of the gospel of the grace of God from without. So this is a great challenge to the church at Philippi. It's a great challenge to every church that's existed since, to every church that exists today, and every church that will exist until Jesus Christ comes. And the challenge is that we stand unified, striving together for the gospel, and that we staunchly refuse to be sidetracked or deterred or divided over anything else. That's what makes us citizens of heaven. Hanging together for it makes us worthy of the gospel and worthy of our citizenship. It seems to me that it all comes down to this. We have a choice. We can be united over the issue of the gospel. And if we do, I submit to you, nothing can stop us as a congregation. Or we can be divided. And we can be divided over any number of things you wish to mention. And if we are, we're dead. Anything can stop us. And we become unworthy of the very gospel by which we're saved. And we become unworthy of our very citizenship in heaven. I think it all comes down to that. When communism ruled Eastern Europe, there were very few Bibles in that part of the world. So Christians in the West united to get Bibles into communist countries. At one point, there were over 40 organizations just in this country to smuggle Bibles into communist lands. During those days, two of the greatest, two of the largest, was an organization called Underground Evangelism, headed by Joe Bass, and another called Jesus to the Communist World, headed by Mike Wormbrand. But in the 70s, those two organizations got into a bitter battle. And Time magazine wrote an article. And here is what they said, and I quote, "Ironically, the long-term effectiveness of the Bible smuggling operations now seems threatened by scandal in the U.S. Underground evangelism and Jews to the communist world have largely lately struggled in a bitter feud run out of their California headquarters. The battle involves a $1.5 million defamation suit rising from charges and countercharges made by Wormbrand about Bass's personal behavior, and it threatens to spread to questions about Bass's ways of accounting for some of the $8.7 million a year his group raises. The situation could take years to untangle. The two organizations together depend on contributions and account for nearly $17 million of the estimated $30 million a year raised for such ventures. And their embarrassing fight could do more to harm the program than anything communist police and custom officials might dream up." End of quote. Incredible. Here they're about the business of smuggling Bibles into communist countries, totalitarian states. And the police can't stop them. They're succeeding to the tune of $30 million a year. And Time magazine says the whole operation is threatened because of division between two of the 40 organizations involved. And then goes so far as to make the statement, their embarrassing fight could do more to harm the program, meaning the program of Bible smuggling, than anything communist police and custom officials might dream up. I say to you that if the Church of Jesus Christ were united, striving together for the gospel, the gates of hell could not stand against us. And if we are divided, we are dead. And oh, the picky, petty, pointless things that divide us. It's a tragedy. George Whitefield, in my opinion, was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. He lived during the time of John Wesley. He and another brother, a Quaker, got into an argument and squabble about some insignificant things. And at one point, the Quaker turned to George Whitefield and said, "George, we are brothers. We both long to see men come to Christ. But while we're fighting, no souls are being saved. If you will forget to quarrel about the broad brim on my hat, I'll promise not to quarrel about your black cleric gown. Give me your hand." Isn't that incredible? Isn't that what's going on? We're arguing about the broad brim on a hat while the world goes to hell in a handbasket. And we ought to put it down and say, "George, give me your hand. We're going to strive together for the faith of the gospel." That is when we will be worthy of the gospel by which we are citizens of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we're deeply grateful for the gospel that saved us and for the privilege of being involved in giving that message to other people. Now, Father, I pray, not just for my church, but for the body of Christ, that by your supernatural grace, you'd help us to somehow put aside some of our petty differences, strive together for the cause of the gospel. Lord, speak to all of us so that we be unified, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.